Now, in chapter 7, immediately before this, Jesus' reputation began to precede him everywhere he went. I mean, you know, if a guy can turn water into wine, and that's new wine, by the way, non-alcoholic. I'll talk to you about that later. And if Jesus can walk on water, and if Jesus can heal those who are crippled, and if Jesus can give sight to the blind, if Jesus can give hearing to the deaf, if Jesus can raise the dead for crying out loud, then he's going to have a following. If he could feed multitudes with just a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, he's going to have a following. And that's what began to happen. Everywhere Jesus would go, people would gather around. They'd want to see him. They'd want to hear him. They'd want to touch him. They'd want to hear what he had to say to them. They'd want a blessing from him. They'd want something like that. And so along with the followers, though, there were also detractors. Do you know you have followers? Do you know you have detractors? Do you know sometimes the followers will detract when you're not around? You know that? That's a little extra that didn't cost any more. Okay, let's just throw that bone in there. But the Jews began talking about silencing him because he was in such competition with them. It wasn't his desire to be in competition. You remember, he left to go to went through. Sychar, because of he didn't want to be in competition with John or perceived as in competition with John. So that wasn't his plan. But because he spoke the truth, because he had such power, because he spoke as no one else ever spoke, he had the followers. And that took away from the detractors. And so they wanted to silence him. In fact, at first he doesn't go to this feast that everybody else is going to, but then he goes a little bit later, and many of the people turned to him, but the Jewish elders were threatened by him, and we see this is the point where Nicodemus is seen the second time. Remember, first time he comes by night under cover of darkness and is ashamed or afraid, one or the other, of being seen with Christ because of his position in the Sanhedrin. But in John chapter 7, verse 45, then came the officers, the temple guards, to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who, by the way, were teamed up against Jesus, and they said unto him, "Why have you not brought him?" They were sent to bring him back by force if necessary. And the officers answered, "Never a man spoke like this man." They then answered them, the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? What has he gotten through to you? Did he deceive you too? Are you under his trance? Are you under his spell? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" And the implied answer is no, they hadn't, even though some had. But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto him, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? Under the rule of the Sanhedrin, the accursed were, or the accused rather, were permitted to testify before judgment was passed. But here the Sanhedrin was passing judgment on Jesus without giving him the benefit of being able to testify." And Nicodemus pointed out, this real timid guy that came up to the rooftop by under cover of darkness now is standing in front of his peers, confronting them with their own law and saying, "We need to be consistent. We need to do things the right way here." And so they answered him and said, "Are you also of Galilee?" They began to taunt him. "Are you one of those Galileans? Are you one of those Christians? Are you one of those followers of this rabbi who's off the reservation here? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Well, they evidently forgot about Jonah, because last I checked, he was a prophet, and last I checked, he was out of Galilee, and every man went to his own house. So after chapter 7, I had to give you that background to lead up to chapter 8, everyone else goes home, but Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray, and he's praying and preparing for his work, and at daybreak, he goes to the temple to teach the people the word of God, and a crowd gathers around him, and he begins to teach, and just then, there's a real commotion. Something's going on. It's like, you know, when a preacher's up here preaching and all of a sudden something's going on back there. You know what I mean? And people start looking, what's that? What's that? Oh, it's just Chuck getting a donut or whatever, you know, just teasing you, Chuck. Or I've had in the past, I had a dog come into the services one time or a couple of times. Actually, a dog will wander in, everybody suddenly they're all looking around going, and you're going like, "What?" You're trying to preach. You say, "What's going on back there?" You know? So there's this commotion that started. And so the second point is the connivers. Does anybody know what conniver means? Yeah. Yeah, sort of. Who said that? Sandy, where are you from?
Ocean View.
No. Where were you born? Huh? You were born in California. I was wondering if this was a Kentucky word, because my mom always talked about connivers and conniving, and I knew it was a sinister thing. I knew it wasn't a good thing. You know, I had a bunch of connivers over there. You know, just the way she would say that. So I looked it up, and connive means to conspire or to do something considered immoral, illegal, or harmful. And so maybe it's not just a Kentucky word. It must be a California word as well. So anyhow, connivers goes well. So in John chapter 8, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Adultery, technically, by definition, any sexual activity with a man other than her husband. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act of the crime, in other words, in the very act of the sin. So we see the accusers, they have no regard for what's going on in the temple from the standpoint of the word of God being taught. They've got this plan. They bring in this woman. They throw her down probably roughly at the feet of Jesus. And again, these were the scribes, Pharisees. These were the religious crowd of Jesus' day. They were perhaps his most vicious enemies, actually. That's who the accusers are. They throw this woman down roughly. The accused is a woman they say was guilty of adultery. Have you ever wondered who this woman was? She could have been a prostitute. She could have been just someone who got emotionally involved with someone, led to something more than that. It could have been a lonely woman. It could have been she was set up. Because I got a real big question for you, ladies. Where's the man?
Amen.
Caught in the very act. Okay. Takes two to tangle. That's something else my mom used to say. Except I think she said tango. I'm not sure if it was tango or tangle with her accent. I'm not sure what she meant. Where's the man? Under the law, listen to this, Leviticus 20, verse 10, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Wow. In Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, and they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that thou shalt put away evil from Israel. And yet here was the woman caught in the very act by herself at the feet of Jesus. Was the man part of the plot devised by the Pharisees? Or were they just being purely hypocritical? Okay, grab the woman. Let's go see what Jesus has to say about this. Let the man go. God's view of such activity is certainly different from today's worldview. I still am surprised. I still haven't got it in my brain that people are so casual about physical involvement with other people who they're not married to. It's a sign of the times. Obviously, morals have shifted and slipped and over the last 50 years, things are a lot different now than they used to be. We shouldn't be casual about any sin, folks. We should never be casual about sin. No matter what the social standards and the social mores are, it's what does the Word of God have to say? You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so many Christians see no problem with adultery or even adultery's cousin, which is fornication. And the word fornication in the Greek is porneia. Does that ring a bell? Porneia, pornography, it's where we get the word pornography. And so these are kissing cousins of each other, adultery and pornography. And God's holiness cannot tolerate such sinfulness without judgment. And the Pharisees knew this. The scribes knew this. They bring this woman, throw them at Jesus' feet. And I skipped a page. Sorry about that. And so So there has to be judgment. So they think they've got him pinned down. Now the conniving, third point, that's where it is. In John chapter 8, verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Hey, Jesus, you're a great teacher, right? You know the Bible. You know the Torah, right? You know it backwards and forwards. Probably had most of it memorized or much of it memorized. Certainly many of the religious leaders of the day had it memorized. Can you imagine memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? I'm talking about the whole books, all five books. They did that. And so, Jesus, you know the law. You know what Moses had to say. This woman was taking the act of adultery. Don't worry about the guy right now. This woman was taking the act of adultery. What do you have to say? Moses says we're to put her to death. What do you have to say? They were tempting him. The word for tempting here means testing, trying to trip him up, that they could accuse him. If he would dismiss the law of Moses, they could accuse him of breaking the moral law. If he consents to her death, then many who identify with him as sinners looking for hope and answers would be perhaps discouraged. And so what would happen? What they said is, are you going to forgive her? Are you going to condemn her? Are you going to do what the law says? Are you going to do something entirely different without regard to the law? And why they said it was because they were trying to cause him grief. They were trying to cause him problems. They put him in a hard place. I don't know how many times in the Word of God, but several times, people tried to trip him up, tried to ask him hard questions. How are you going to trip up somebody who knows everything from the beginning to the end? I mean, knows everything. Nothing ever surprises. How are you going to trip someone up who's omniscient? He already knows what you're going to ask before you ask him. So the challenge in verse 6, the last part of verse 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. I've heard whole sermons preached on what Jesus wrote in the dust. Our last men's discipleship DVD went over talked a little bit about Jesus writing in the dust and what maybe he said. And the fact of the matter is, no one knows. Was he doodling? Was he maybe writing out the Ten Commandments? Was he maybe writing, where is the man? Was he maybe kind of looking up, picking out different scribes and Pharisees and writing down their favorite sin? He was writing. We don't know what it was, but they kept on questioning him as though he heard them not. Now, that's added in the translation. It's in italics, so you know it was added. But it's part of the depth of the meaning of the Greek here, because it's implied in there that he just kind of ignored them, as if he didn't even hear them. What are you going to do? Moses says we need to stone her to death. What do you say? He's writing as though he didn't even hear him. So they continued asking him. In other words, they didn't relent in their accusations at the first writing in the dirt. Therefore, he lifted himself up and said, and they're all waiting now. He's going to talk. He's going to say something. Here, what's he going to do? Don't worry about what Moses had to say. No, go ahead and stone her. What's he going to say? He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And in accordance with Mosaic law, the actual witness or witnesses were to throw the first stones. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now what Jesus does, he wrote in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what it is again. Maybe he's writing the Ten Commandments. I don't know. But you know what? It reminds me of the fact that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, verse 18, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. God wrote the original commandments. Jesus stooped down and is writing. Maybe he's letting them know, I'm more than who you think I am. I'm more than who you realize I am. I am God in the flesh. I am the Son of Almighty God. I write with my fingers what is right. I write that which is true. And at first he ignored him as though he heard him not. And he wrote a second time. What Jesus says as he was facing this dilemma was not stone her, this poor, sinful outcast society of a nation wouldn't believe him to be their friend if he didn't take up some way for sinners. If he said, let her go, he would be breaking Moses' law. So instead he says, neither of those, you that are without sin, tell you what, you cast the first stone. You who are not guilty because you've not broken the law, you be the one to take her life or to initiate the taking of her life. But here's what Jesus didn't say, folks. He didn't say that sin is not egregious. And in letting her go, in effect, he didn't say that sinfulness is not important. He saw through their self-righteousness and their own deceit and their own judgmental attitudes. Why is it, Patricia? Why is it I am so critical of people who are driving around me who are doing the very same things that I do? I may as well say it. It's not like I set out to judge somebody. It just comes. It's like, guys, he's on his phone. Have you been on your phone? Yeah, but that's different. They're texting and driving. Okay, I'm much better at that now. I'm not doing that as much. Why is it? Why is it so easy for us to judge somebody else when we don't even have all the facts? We don't know what's going on. A guy could be on the phone because there's a matter of life and death going on somewhere, or something extremely important. He's trying to get somewhere. I don't know. I just know I have problems with this very thing. Being quick to judge someone when my own hands have blood on them, so to speak. Somehow or another, the Satan has lied to us to make us think our sins are not as bad as everybody else's. Of course we have sins, but they're not as bad as the person of whom I'm being critical. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. He saw their self-righteousness and their deceitfulness. And whatever else happened with the man, something wasn't right. Can we agree with that? Whatever happened, whether it was a plot, whether he got up and ran away, I don't know. But folks, there was somebody else involved and he was not there. And Jesus saw right through that and says, okay, you without sin, you go ahead and cast the stone. Then we see the convicted in John chapter 8, verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted or convinced by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Now, at our men's discipleship deal, the DVD said that the responsibility for stoning started with the eldest and would come on down to the youngest. So maybe that's what it is. But here it says, from the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And so instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passed judgment on the judges. He accused the accusers. In Deuteronomy 17:7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shall thou put away evil from among you. You know what? God was so concerned about sin in the days of Israel's theocracy that he said, if someone's going to willfully sin and break my covenant and break my laws, then you put them to death. Now, we have this feeling today in today's society that the capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. And I'm not trying to be trite, but it is a deterrent to crime. Obviously, that person is not going to continue to break the law, obviously. But I will tell you, there are people who listen to that when a person is put to death for their crimes, who then will not do certain things that they otherwise would do for fear of being put to death. There are all kinds of studies on death row of people who are on death row for years and years, maybe decades, and when their date gets closer, all of a sudden, they're more likely to repent. They're more likely to call for a pastor or a priest. They're more likely to try to make things right as they realize the end is in fact coming. So in a way, you do an injustice to people who are guilty of capital crimes when you don't go ahead and have the death penalty because they think they can put it off forever and maybe they die in a cot with a heart attack or with cancer, instead of facing their sin, knowing they're going to face their Creator in just a little while. People sometimes say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I love Jesus, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament because there's so much brutality, so much, it seems, vindictiveness, so much carnage. Maybe it helps to give us a picture of how bad sin really is. That God would tell his people to go in and wipe out a whole civilization in the land because they were so far gone. And in this case, to purge adultery from the land, capital punishment was meted out. Maybe he wrote down, if you've committed adultery in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery already. They all walked away in their own guilt. Then we see the cleansed in verses 10 through 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are your accusers? Hasn't anyone condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you, but there's no period there. Neither do I condemn you. And in my translation, it's got a colon, and it says, go and sin no more. He didn't say it's all hunky-dory, no problem, no harm, no foul. Consenting adults, it's okay. He said, I'm not going to condemn you, but go and sin no more. Stop it. God didn't save you and me so that we could continue in our sin. God didn't give us salvation so that somehow we could go ahead and do what we want to do in the flesh and not feel guilty about it because, hey, it's okay. He didn't weaken Moses' law by saying, he that's without sin, cast the first stone. True repentance is turning from sin to the Savior. True repentance. Now, what comes next, and we're not going to, it's not part of the message, but what comes next in this chapter is Jesus teaching that he's the light of the world. And it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and everyone awaited the lighting of the festive golden lamps in the women's court of the temple. Isn't it ironic? The women's court in the temple, the lighting of the lights, and Jesus identifies himself as the light of the world. And it's paramount to identifying himself as God. I am the light of the world, he taught. He's not just illuminating, he is the luminary with a capital L. Not just illuminating, he is the luminary. He is the source of light. In him is no darkness at all. What a fitting transition from the darkness of sin and the resulting condemnation to the cleansing power of the light of the Word of God. One of my favorite hymns is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And again, to some people, that sounds so coarse, I guess, or washed in blood? Seriously, preacher? That's so mid-century. So am I. Are you washed in the blood and the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that lady, that dear woman, thrown down at the feet of Christ, was no more guilty of sin than am I. I'm as guilty as she. We are all guilty. We've all sinned. But God's amazing grace and his shed blood is enough to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you bow your head? Is there something in your life right now? some sin that's, the Bible says, besetting sin, something that's just tearing you up, something that's causing you all kinds of grief. Maybe you keep getting caught. Maybe it's, maybe you're not getting caught, but you know it's there. Jesus knows it's there. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to tell you Jesus loves you. I'm here to tell you Jesus died for you. Are you washed in the blood? Do you know for sure that you've been cleansed by his death, his substitutionary death on the cross? Would you confess it to him right now? Right now, right where you are, would you confess whatever it is? Dear God, forgive me for my sin. And Lord, help me not to be judgmental of others. Help me to be gracious as my Savior is gracious. Help me to love others enough to care and to want to lead them to a saving knowledge of him, not to just throw the first stone. God, lead us. Help us to do what you want us to do today. Help us to receive that cleansing power. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? In the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Things we've said, things we've done, places we've gone, things we've thought even. I'm going to ask you, as the praise team leads us in a song, God's leading you to come up here. Fitz is up here. I'm up here. My wife's up here. Rachel's up here. Ladies, if you need to come talk to lady. Guys, if you need to come talk to guy, come on up here. Take a moment. Do what God wants you to do as they sing this verse of invitation.